There is a, y'all will probably be able to correct and inform me on this, but there is a phrase that I've heard used as a title for a little short film called Something Strange Happened on the Way to Albuquerque. And I don't know if that phrase in and of itself is there, if they're kind of pulling off of the old Looney Tunes gag, you know, took a wrong turn at Albuquerque and ended up in the wrong spot. But as I prepared for tonight, how I went about preparing took me on an unexpected turn on the way to Albuquerque. And so I mentioned Sunday. Several years ago, we attempted to walk through and unpack what does a biblical worldview look like that, and I just chose to do it the long way, and we'll take one of those 10 categories and take however many weeks to look at all the different. So I came back, now that we're here, and I thought, well, we'll just, from now to the end of the summer, we'll do 10 weeks, we'll cover each one of the major sections of a worldview, and just, because we only actually got through three of the 10 sections. I've kept track. But then as I was doing some, so here's what happened. I yesterday began to kind of write out the outline of what we would hit tonight. And then this morning, as I began to go through and see where I needed to fill in some of the gaps and what specifically to highlight, here's where the funny thing happened. Yesterday, I grabbed the two books that I needed to take home with me in order to start this morning. And one of them is the correct book. The other one is and is not the correct book. It is from the correct series of books, in which there are three, but I meant to grab the middle book, and I grabbed the first book. But as I began to read through what was in there, it very much it lines up, but it caused me to kind of go, okay, well, we may come at this from a little bit of a different way through some different questions for a couple weeks. And so some of what we're going to pick up tonight is, for some of us, it's going to be some stuff that we've certainly looked at before on some Wednesday nights. At the same time, there's many in the room who weren't here the last time we looked at it, so it'll be some first time. And besides all of that, none of it's repeated other than that it's about the Bible, because everything that I did 2 years ago and we started some worldview stuff, that was, you remember, a year ago on my old computer, which died and I lost everything. So everything has been freshly prepared and prepared even from some different ways. And so we will just chart through it. Having said that, I will have, starting next week, sheets for you again. But because I kind of went a little bit of a different direction this afternoon, I needed all of the time I had to finish just getting my notes in order. And so I don't have a sheet for you, though. If you're taking notes, I can tell you what your major heading should be so you can keep track. What is a worldview? If you're not familiar with the title, it's really just simple. A worldview is a framework through which, so it's like a lens through which we look, and it's a framework from which we are able to interpret the data and experience of life. Once upon a time, when I was in high school, no one ever talked about a worldview. It was a very nerdy term. Today, it's become a much more popular term by virtue of how drastic worldview shifts are now revealing themselves to be, specifically in our country. But a worldview at its heart, it is a way in which, a comprehensive, cohesive way in which we view the world and understand it. And how do we process what we experience in this world? A worldview is informed by what we call a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative. Now here's what that means. It means it means one cohesive, comprehensive, overarching story. That there is a purpose and a story to what is going on. Now, different worldviews will view that differently, but the idea is that there is a singular story for all of history. A worldview is concerned with questions like, how did we humans get here? Not just how we got here, but why are we here? Not just why are we here, but pretty much every worldview and pretty much every human can, on the basis of what we see and experience, not only ask those two questions, but they can pretty easily conclude what went wrong. We recognize that we don't live in a perfect utopia, even though we live in a place that if we were to just pull back is truly unique and brilliant in all of the universe. Something's amiss. How do we fix that problem? Where is the solution found? All of these are worldview questions. And when we look at today's society in America, you will find, if we want to be real simple, you'll find probably about five dominant worldviews. The biblical worldview, the secular humanist worldview, the Marxist worldview, the New Age worldview, which would have kind of under its umbrella, you would have religions like Buddhism and Hinduism and some aspects of Eastern mysticism and philosophy. In addition, postmodernism, and then there's six, Islam. Now, on top of that, more recent studies have added some in that I think are accurate, which is one of which would be what we call moral therapeutic deism. What do we mean by that? Well, deism, you may remember that term from American history. Many of our founding fathers were, in fact, deist, which means they valued much of the things in Scripture. They may have used some similar language about God, but in deism, you have a God, a being God, not a force, a being God who creates the universe brilliantly, fearfully, wonderfully, who puts together the universe like this brilliantly working clock, who winds up the clock and then sets it down and backs off. And so in deism, that God is far removed. He's not personal and engaged and inactive. He's distant. He's far removed. So that's the deism piece. Moral therapeutic deism sees God as far off. Therapeutic meaning that my relationship with God is ultimately about feeling good. Moral, we're going to have some positive morals. Much of, unfortunately, what has flown out of a lot of church ministry for decades has ultimately taught people moral therapeutic deism in the name of Jesus. The truth is, in America, and I've shared these stats with you before, I don't have the stats fresh on hand tonight, but the truth is, in America, the overwhelming majority is in about 96% of all Americans don't fall into any one worldview category. They're what we call syncretists. They're a mixture. They're not enough identified with any one to be in one. They're a mixture of all of these. And so all that to say, you and I need to understand we are living in a day and time that doesn't exist in a vacuum. We can go back and look at the last 50, 60, 100 years of our history, and we can find strands that help us understand how we got here today. We didn't just all of a sudden wake up and everything started falling apart. And we're all products of that. None of us are uninfluenced by the culture we come out of. None of us are. You'd have to live in a vacuum. You would have to perfect living under a rock as a in a form of monasticism. We're all impacted. Now, hopefully, what the Holy Spirit's doing as He's growing us in Christ is He's undoing that impact and helping us see with a biblical lens what is true and what is not. But we're all impacted by where we come from. Not only that, we're all impacted by the culture we live in today. And so we need to be aware that just because we would claim the name of Jesus and we've read our Bible, that does not by any means mean we have a biblical worldview. And I'll give you some different stats here in a second that will add to that. So when you look at a biblical worldview, there's different ways to come at it, but the way that we're going to come at it is there is essentially a biblical worldview is going to draw a unified line between 10, we'll call them disciplines, but think like academic disciplines, not like physical or spiritual discipline. There's 10 categories. Theology. Who is God? What is He like? If He is a He or if He is exists. Philosophy. What is real? What is true? Ethics. What is good? What is right? Biology. What is life? Where does life come from? Sociology. Economics, politics, law, history, and psychology. Those 10 disciplines form And, you know, we could tweak and maybe change some names or add some others, but those 10 categories. But all of worldview is going to start in one of two places. A worldview is either going to start in your theology or your philosophy. One of those two places is going to be where your worldview starts. For a Christian who seeks to possess a biblical worldview, our theology is where we start, and our theology is what dictates our philosophy. If you're an atheist, your philosophy is what dictates your theology. So we're going to start with theology, the study of God. And to do that, we have to start with what we call the doctrine of revelation. Not the study of Revelation, the book. We've done that. We're not going back there this fast. But the doctrine of revelation, that is, how does God reveal himself to humans? How does God reveal himself? You know, so if you're taking notes, you can, revelation, how does God reveal himself? Let me define it for you. Revelation means, biblically, the especially in Greek, the New Testament word, it means to make something known that was previously unknown. It's the activity of the invisible living God making known to finite and sinful broken people his creative power, his moral standards, and his gracious redemptive plan, as one theologian put it. When you look at Revelation, this was an interesting statement, I reworded it here, but Revelation, you only have one of two options with Revelation. Either God reveals himself to humanity and we discover him, or we invent gods and adapt them. It is either a matter of revealing to humanity or evolving by humanity. It's only one of your two options there. What Revelation tells us is that God, as we'll see this as we go through Scripture in a minute, our God, the one true God, is a personal, communicative God. God speaks to his creation, specifically as image bearers. He doesn't leave mankind in the dark about who he is, his will, our purpose, what we're to do with the world he's given us. So this is revelation. How does God reveal himself to us? And we're just automatically going with the premise that biblical worldview, we understand God reveals himself to us. It's not the other way around. The biblical worldview does not start with us going, huh, there must be a God. God, where are you? That is not how the biblical worldview starts. The biblical worldview starts with, in the beginning, God created. And on the sixth day of that creation, God made as the pinnacle of creation, man and then woman. And man and woman weren't left to go, wow, I exist. God spoke to them immediately, directly. It always starts with God, even before sin entered the picture, revealing himself. Now, there's two ways so if you're taking notes, this can be your under revelation big point. Here's your two sub points. There's two ways that God reveals himself, generally and specifically. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul's writing, and in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," meaning humankind, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Here's what it says. It says, God's wrath is revealed, God's justice put into action. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So it says, God's wrath is revealed against humankind's sinful actions, unrighteousness. And not just our sinful actions, but our sinful actions, those of us, mankind in our basic birth state, it says we suppress the truth in that unrighteousness. And Paul goes on to say that several things, that the truth of who God, the truth that God exists, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, or maybe put this way, that God is both transcendent, there is a God who exists beyond what we see, because he is the one who created what we see. Imminent, meaning God is near. He's not far off. He's active. He's near. He is working among his creation. A God who is self-sufficient, meaning God does not depend upon anyone or anything for his existence and for his sustenance. Right? You think of the classic verse of the psalmist where God's speaking and he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you because I own all the cows in the world and I don't need you to slaughter them to feed me. God does not need anything. He's self-sufficient. He's eternal. He has no beginning, no end. He's powerful. It says here to see his eternal power, his power that created good. He's good. He's a hater of evil. He's intelligent. You look out at creation, if creation... says, since creation is invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, being clearly seen. When you and I look out the world, what do we see? We see a world that is unbelievably intelligently designed. There is an intelligence to the way the world is ordered and structured and the way things function biologically, and that is beyond anything the human or artificial mind could ever come close to. See God's intelligence. We also see, looking out at creation, you can understand that God is an artistic God. God values beauty. Look at what he's made. Think of the majesty of the mountains, the glory of a sunrise or sunset. Not just what we see with our eyes, but the beauty of the peaceful sound of a gentle breeze blowing in the evening on a calm beach. The fact that we live on a world where the moon is a perfect size difference from the sun and a perfect distance from us and the sun, where it all calculates that a moon can cover up the sun in an eclipse and know the glory that we all saw just a month ago. When we look out at creation, these things are evident. There is enough evidence looking out in creation to say that there is a God who is greater than creation. There is a God who is near creation. There is a God who is not dependent upon creation, who has always been and always will be, who is powerful because he made creation, who is intelligent because of the design of creation, and who is clearly an artistically minded person because of the beauty we see in the world around us. Not only that, not only is that evident just from creation, it says that there is something, it says that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, verse 18, because that which is known about God is evident within them. There is something, even in humankind, born broken as a sinner out of the womb, even in that brokenness, there is something inside every human that knows they are fearfully and wonderfully made by the one true God. But that knowledge is actively suppressed and sought to snuff out by their own unrighteousness, by our own unrighteousness when we were once sinners. If in fact we are in Christ now. Well, what is that knowledge within them? Ecclesiastes 3 will say that God has set eternity on man's heart. There is an awareness that we are finite. There is a fear of death because I think deep down in our souls, we were not originally made for death. There is a longing and a question. It's interesting. I always will watch these. I'm not a late night TV fan. I mean, goodness, we don't even have cable. And I'm not a fan of any of the late night hosts, but it's very interesting to me. Stephen Colbert will do this thing called the Colbert Questionnaire. And it's like 12 really random questions he'll ask whatever famous person is on. And like the opening question is, what is the best kind of sandwich? But about five questions later, the question is, what happens after we die? And it's fascinating to listen to these people's answers. I will watch it for that one question to just hear, how will this person answer it? And I can, maybe there was one, maybe, but if so, only one out of dozens I've seen that has not indicated that there is something or they hope there's something after death. Why? There's eternity set on man's heart. Not only that, but Paul will say in Romans chapter 2 that one of the things that displays our guilt is that you have people who have never heard the law of God, right? The Israelites got the law written on tablets. They objectively could go, hey, what's right, what's wrong? God told us. What about the peoples that God didn't with his finger write on stone? It says that those peoples, by their own internal witness, know what's right and wrong. Which is why you see things like, go in almost any civilization, what will you find? You will always find, typically you will find that theft of property is wrong and punished. Adultery, taking another person's wife as your own, wrong. You will find certain things. Why? Because there is a moral law that has been written on our hearts that actively condemns us that we're broken and sinners, and we seek to push it down. So there are these things from creation that can be understood about God. We call this general revelation because these things are able to be seen and understood and known by any human at any time in any place. General. Now, the reality is most humans at any time at any place, what does it say, actively suppress this truth in unrighteousness, which is why you do not find, I'll put it to you this way. This is, I mean, that God has put enough evidence of who he is written on creation and in our own hearts that should we function in a less broken way or maybe non-broken way, it should at least cause a human being to go, you know what? I'm not the center of this world. There's a God who is, and I'm God. I don't know who you are or where you are, but would you please help me out here? But why don't you see people doing that? Because from the time of the fall, we have actively, as human beings, born and broken in sin, we, what does it say later on here? We exchanged the glory of God for the image of corruptible man. We worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so you instead don't. Instead, you have all sorts of arguments, right? We have arguments for the existence of God from creation. You're probably familiar with arguments for design. The watch and the watchmaker. Should you go out and walk in the woods and stumble across a Rolex watch, your first thought is, wow, how did this come together by sheer chance? No, if you look, you're going to notice the design and the craftsmanship and that it has a design, and that design leads you to realize somebody made this. We can look at arguments from design that are overwhelming throughout creation. We can look at moral arguments that there seems to be a general moral code written on man's hearts. We can look at rationality arguments. I had not read this before. C.S. Lewis was the one who said this. He says, suppose that there's no intelligence behind the universe. There's no intelligence. It's truly all evolutionary chance. Well, then that reality means that our brains, there's no purpose behind the design of our brains. It just eventually, random chance, spit out our brain. So thought is simply the byproduct of some atoms moving around in our skulls. So this is what he says. But if this is so, then how can we trust our own thinking to actually be true? Because it's just random atoms firing. But if I can't trust my own thinking, of course I can't trust my own arguments leading me to atheism. And therefore, I have no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought, so I can never use thought to disbelieve God. There's rationality arguments. There is no such thing as rationality if there is not a designer. God reveals himself generally. Now, here's the problem with general revelation. There's two problems. One, I've already mentioned one. Mankind, we don't respond to it. or one in a very, very few ever have any inkling of response to it. The other problem is general revelation doesn't tell me what's wrong and what's the fix. General revelation is enough for me to cry out and say, hey, God, I don't know where you are, but I need you to help. You're going to have to bring some clarity, which leads us to special or specific revelation. Now, we're not going to, I'm going to highlight this. We'll go here in the coming weeks. This is not where we're going to go tonight. True, full, specific revelation, the fullness of the revelation of God is Jesus Christ incarnate. Hebrews chapter 1 says that in times past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken perfectly and finally in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the exact same substance as God because he is God. He is the radiance of God's glory. Colossians 1 will say, God has seen fit that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Jesus is, if you say, Pastor, tell me, where do I look to understand who God is and what he's like? Jesus, that's the answer. It's not the Sunday school answer, it's the answer. So Jesus is truly the ultimate of special and specific revelation. Well, what about all of us who obviously we don't see Jesus physically in his glorified flesh and blood standing in our midst? Well, there's another aspect to special revelation, which is if the fullness is the living word, then the other aspect is the written word. The written word. Which leads me to essentially, from this point for tonight, we're just going to try to answer one question. What actually is the Bible? The Bible, what is it? What is it? You're going to go, well, that's a really lame question. No. It's a really simple question, and it's typically the simple questions that we get most tripped up over. What is the Bible? The Bible is, let me tell you, the Bible is the best-selling book in the history of the world. The Bible has been printed in part or whole in 2,800 languages worldwide today. At the time of publication from the book, I got these stats, which is a few years old, about 7 or 8 years old. 85% of U.S. households own a Bible. 85% of U.S. households do not believe the Bible. But they own a Bible. Not only that, you got to guess about the average number of Bibles in any given U.S. household? 4.5. Not only does 85% of America have a Bible in their home, the average American home has 4.5 Bibles in their home. Yet, just looking at our own country, and these stats likely have all gotten lower since they were printed. Only 27% of adults believe there's a real Satan that exists. 47% of American Christians, this is actually higher today, 47% of American Christians believe the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and the Bible all teach the same spiritual truths. By the way, did you hear that? I'd not say 47% of Americans. I said 48% of American professing Christians. 58% of American Christians cannot name the first five books of the Bible. 45% plus, this is higher today, of American Christians believe the Bible teaches God helps those who help themselves. Be selfish, God will honor it. That's what that means. By the way, it's false, just to be clear. It's the polar opposite selfishness of God's love. 60% of American Christians cannot name even five of the Ten Commandments. Which, that one's a little more weighty because the entire foundation of our legal system is built off of those Ten Commandments. Half of Americans, including Christians, cannot name even one of the four Gospels. Yet 85% of Americans have a Bible in their house, and the average household has 4.5 Bibles in their house. So come back to my question, what exactly is the Bible? It's a question we got to answer. Because the statistics say most of us in this room don't know it. Now, I hope we do. I know most of you in the room, and I'm not assuming that. But Because here's the reality. Here's what the Bible promises. We could turn to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, and we will see that the Bible promises blessing to the one who will receive it and heed it. Blessings, they'll be filled with delight. They'll find freedom from shame, wisdom for life, hope and protection against doing evil. We find the Bible will inform and give insight into how we are to grow spiritually and to bear fruit. We find 2 Corinthians chapter 3, freedom from spiritual bondage comes through the truth Scripture reveals. You want direction in life? Trust not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge God, and He will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Our ability to grasp truth and defeat error. Goodness. The question of Pontius Pilate, what is truth? Is that not obliterating our society today? Paul will say this to the Corinthians. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How do we grasp truth and destroy it? Well, we destroy those things raised up against the knowledge of God and every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Do you want to know where the knowledge of God and obedience to Christ is really going to get fleshed out for us? In the Word of Scripture. So, what is the Bible? Is the Bible a rule book? Maybe you've heard this acronym for before. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. It's catchy. There was a clever song that was a hit on Christian radio back in 1999 with that. But is it just a rule book? I liked how I'd never heard someone use this example, but I thought it was good to help process this. This was a writer who wrote, "What makes Lego instruction manuals valuable is their simplicity. As long as you follow each step correctly and in the right order, everything works out. There's no depth, there's no explanation of why things work the way they do, there's no higher level thinking skills required, and there's no connection to anything else in life. And by the way, when you finish that Lego instruction book, unless you're going to tear it down and rebuild it, you have no need for it again. But the Bible, the whole Bible, complete with stories and poems and wisdom and prophecy, not just rules, is not even primarily about us at all. It is about God. What He's done, what He is doing, and what He will do in the world and for all eternity. It is from God for humans, and studying it orients us to the world God both created and is seeking to redeem. The Bible is not a rule book. It's God's revelation of Himself and His story of redemption to all those who live in the world. There are parts of it that are complicated, but the plot line is simple enough for a child to understand. It is all about Jesus. Jesus is the central figure of the Bible, not you and me. And here's the danger. Now, don't miss me. Is it a rule? Yeah, there's commands, there's laws, there's statutes, there's do's and do nots. But the Bible is not primarily a rule book. If it's a rule book or an instruction manual, the problem is you have no more need of it once you master it. Is it a love letter? Well, God certainly wrote it out of love for us and toward us, but it depends on what we mean by a love letter. If we mean a document that reveals God, who He is, what He's about, and helps us understand who we are, where we come from, what went wrong, and how to be made whole, and that the reason we possess it is because God in His goodness and love wants us to know, then yes, love letter. But if we mean by a love letter is a God whose whole world is wrapped up in obsessing over us and we're the central character of the sappy message of, then no, it's not. Because we are not the central character. No, I liked how, doing some fresh study in some other places, the Bible was described by one, it's a compass to revelation. The idea of a compass being a compass does not point to me. It doesn't validate my sense of direction or lack of sense of direction. It points to a fixed, unchanging, and unchangeable truth. It guides me to a reference point outside of myself. The Bible is something more than just a rule book or a love letter. It's revealing truth, capital T. It is a historically grounded and rational document. Do you realize the Bible invites you and me as the reader to read it carefully, to rationally examine what God says to see if in fact it's true? This is not what the majority of other religions' holy books say. And when you read Scripture, interestingly enough, who does Paul give so much credit to? The Bereans. Why? Because the Bereans heard the revelation of God that Paul preached, and they didn't go, well, great, we'll accept it. They went back and compared it to the written word of God and went, hey, it lines up. He's right. The Bible not only invites it, the Bible celebrates the person who will so seriously take God's word that they will rationally look at it and evaluate it. It's rooted in human history. The Bible speaks of events, real events. It's not mythic and fairy tale. By the way, we'll look at this next week when it comes to the Bible's authority. Do you realize that every single Old Testament miraculous event that Jesus ever addressed, he never once treated it like it didn't happen exactly like it said it happened? So contrary to modern scholars who will go, oh man, Jesus, we like Jesus. We like his morals. We like turning the other cheek, you know. Oh yeah, those crazy miracles. God didn't part the Red Sea. There was no Jonah in the fish. Well, not in the eyes of Jesus. In the eyes of Jesus, God parted the Red Sea and there was a fish. Verifiable, mundane events, miraculous events. In fact, what we find in the Bible is one complete, coherent book made of 66 individual documents written over the course of 1,500 years by at least 40 different authors, some of whom were kings and philosophers and statesmen and educated, others of whom were fishermen and tent makers and uneducated and blue collar, all who lived in vastly different circumstances, some in freedom and some in captivity and some in between. And yet the message is the same. So what does the Bible say on the Bible? Well, turn with me real quick here as we come to the last part for tonight. Go with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. And look at the beginning. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul is writing, if you'll remember, Paul is writing from prison. Not just from any prison, but this is from his last imprisonment. Paul knows when you get to the end of this letter, he is going to die soon. And he writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, probably no person in the world Paul is closer to, and he writes this and he says, but realize in the last days, difficult times will come. For men, that is humankind, will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will hold to a form of godliness. They may say they're walking with God, but they have denied its power, meaning there's no transformation among these. And he says in verse 14, though you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul says, Timothy, there's going to come a time, and man, has Paul not been proven right? Shocker, Holy Spirit filled him to write it, so of course he was proven right, because it was the Holy Spirit of God, third person in the Trinity, telling him to write it down. That time would come when human beings, and in context here, he's talking about people even in the church, will not tolerate truth. But Timothy, don't you dare leave truth. And he tells them, you know where to find it. It's in the Scriptures. Why? Because the Scriptures, the written word of God, is literally breathed out by God. Now flip with me a couple pages to the right. Breathed out by God. There's a play on words there because close related to the word for breath is the word we used for Spirit, as in Holy Spirit. Look with me, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know that this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, and by prophecy we don't just mean prediction, we mean the speaking forth of God's word, of God's will into present situation. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not a matter of what whoever wrote it decided and came up and thought, you know what, I wonder what God would say to a time like this. Let me put my pen to paper. It was not a matter of that, but no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So quite literally, when we say that Scripture is God-breathed, it is a reflection of God. If it is breathed out from God, then it bears all of the characteristics of God that go with it. How was it breathed out by God? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he is the one who came upon and inspired each one of the biblical authors. He used their background, their style, their training. He didn't somehow nullify the human aspect, but he prevented any error of the human aspect, and the Holy Spirit instruct them in what they were to write. Over 3,000 times, the writers of the Bible claim to have received what they were writing by the Holy Spirit. Put this way, the authors of the Bible clearly understood they were being led by God's Spirit to write God's Word. They were not just slouches. I mean, even Luke, we won't turn there, but Luke 1, you find Luke's introduction, and he's writing to Theophilus, and he says, I want you to understand, I'm not just giving you some details about the life of Christ. I have endeavored to do hard research in a day and age where there's still eyewitnesses and ear witnesses and firsthand documents. I have done hardcore research to present you with an accurate picture of the life of Christ. The authors weren't slouches. Scripture is God-breathed, which means, as a result of that, if God is the one who possesses all authority, then His Word is authoritative. We'll come back to that next week, but simply put this, thus saith the Lord is the end of all controversy in the life of the believer. It's inerrant, inerrant. It's without error. Now, we would couch that. It's inerrant in the original manuscripts or in any translation that is faithfully reflecting of those, simply put, because there have been many people, our third president, Thomas Jefferson, being one of them, who have decided to cut and paste and make their own Bibles with the word of the Bible. Thomas Jefferson's Bible is not inerrant. It is errant. It is in error. But any Bible that has been faithfully translated off of what the originals say is inerrant without error. God's Word So without error, God's Word is sufficient. You and I do not need anything else to know who God is, what He's like, what He's about, who we are, what we're like, what went wrong, what we need, how Jesus fixed it, who fixes it, how He fixes it, and where it's all going. You and I don't need anything else. Now, it doesn't mean you can't listen to a podcast. Doesn't mean you can't read a book. Doesn't mean you can't do a Bible study, as in a Bible study where you got like a separate workbook and stuff like that. But it means that none of those things are needed. All you and I need is the Holy Spirit living within us and the Word of God in front of us. And we're good. It's sufficient. It's powerful. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. You can hide your dirt from me. You can't hide your dirt from the Holy Spirit any more than I can. You can hide it well enough for me that I might not be able to say anything from the pulpit to pierce your heart and spirit, but you better believe the Holy Spirit will take this Word of God when you sit down to read it or you hear it preached, and He'll pierce your spirit. It's powerful. It's life-giving. Paul says back there in 2 Corinthians, you know the sacred writings which give you wisdom that leads to salvation. The words of Scripture, they're living and active, and they give life. And here's the real reality. They are understandable. Now listen, there are some really, I love Peter. Back in 2 Peter, towards the end of the book, Peter will say, you've received the Scriptures from Paul. And Peter actually equates Paul's letters on the same page as the Old Testament, Scripture. And I love the statement. This is Peter, keep in mind. Peter spent more time with Jesus physically than Paul ever did. Just keep this in mind here. And Peter says, I know you're familiar with Paul's letters, and there's some stuff that's hard to understand in there. Makes you feel good. If Peter felt like Paul wrote some stuff that makes your head spin, then it's okay if you feel like Paul wrote some stuff that makes your head spin. But here's the real reality. It makes your head spin because you can still read it in a way that's understandable. God did not write some weird, you got to take every third letter and pile this code. And he wrote in plain Jane language, simple enough that, as I said earlier, a child can understand the main point. My daughter's 3. She's definitely not saved. Praying for her to be saved, but she's 3. But she understands Jonah and the whale, and that God told Jonah to go, and he said no, and he got eaten by a fish, and he prayed, and God saved him, and then he went and preached, and the people got... Simple. It's understandable. This is all because it is breathed out by God, and God is a rational God who delights to communicate and not leave us in the dark. There's blessings that flow from this. We can have questions answered. What went wrong? We can get the answer. How can one be saved? We can get the answer. Scripture leads to true knowledge because Scripture actually is true. Helps us understand reality and understand things rationally. It informs our pursuit of truth. Helps us understand what is the meta-narrative, creation. How did we get here? Where did we come from? Why do we exist? What went wrong? Fall. How's it fixed? Redemption. Where's it all headed? Restoration for creation. Vindication and glory for the righteous. And justice for sin. For all eternity. So simply put, church family, if we are going to have a biblical worldview, there is no possible way to do it apart from the Word of God. Let me back up. There's no possible way to have a biblical worldview if you're not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, indwelt, regenerated and indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Because what does Jesus say in John 14 and John 16 that the Holy Spirit's going to do, part of what He's going to do in our life is to bring to remembrance what? My words. The written Word of the living Word. So if the Holy Spirit's living within us, you and I need to understand, and it's why I preface it with, it's not, in the past we might have used the term a Christian worldview, but unfortunately the term Christian has been so sullied by so many and can mean so many different things. What we're after is a biblical worldview, and there's no way to have a biblical worldview if we ignore the Word. So what is the Word of God? It's the revelation of God to man, which means we need to value it for what it is. The Bible is not, y'all remember, I know y'all remember this. Y'all remember going, I think they still make them, but they made them for everything, an idiot's guide or dummy's guide to Microsoft 95 or whatever, right? The Bible's not the idiot's guide to whatever. It is the revelation of God to us. Now, sure, would I say I'm an idiot and does God's Word guide me? Absolutely. But it's not just some self-help book that I pull off to find, let me search up, will it help? Oh, yeah. But it's so much bigger than that, and I need to value it for what it is, that this is the revelation of God to me, which means this. You and I are not going to grow into a greater knowledge of God. We're praying that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes in the knowledge of those things, the hope of His calling, the value. But how do we know any of that? It's because He's given us His Word. Part of how the Holy Spirit's going to further open our eyes is by taking us deeper and deeper into the Word. We need to value it for what it is. Think about the psalmist in Psalm 119, how he delights in the Word. He longs for the Word. We need to value it for what it is, the life-giving revelation of God to us. We need to accept it for what it presents, that it's all about God, not me. We are not the center and the hero and the focal point of Scripture. God is, specifically Jesus Christ. We need to accept that. Because a lot of problems that there, a lot of the non-biblical worldview in so many of our churches has looked like for decades, us demanding the church to be everything I want it to be. Well, the Scripture will correct that. The Scripture will tell us the church isn't supposed to be everything I want it to be. It's supposed to be everything God wants it to be. And by default, I have a part to surrender in that because I'm part of that. It means I need to be who God wants me to be by His grace and power. Well, that comes with accepting the Word of God for what it is. It's not a story about how great we are. It's a story about how not great we are, but how for whatever reason, though we don't deserve any of it, we are loved beyond understanding by the one who it is all about. Wow. And we need to hunger for what the Word gives, which is truth and knowledge. Let me just ask this. Are we seekers of truth or are we just seekers of experience? There are going to be some times God takes His Word and opens our eyes, pierces us with convictions. There are going to be some times we have a strong and good emotional reaction on the mountaintop meeting God in His Word. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's what I fear, and we'll see this as we go on. How do we get to a point? What's the stat? I want to say it's less than 10% of American Christians who claim to be Christian because they've been born again by the blood of Jesus. How do we get to a point where out of that group, less than 10% possess a biblical worldview? Right? There was like 420 people in church on Sunday. Do you realize that that means about 33 people in the whole room have a biblical worldview by that stat? How do we get to that point? Now, I'm not saying that's how many do or don't. I don't know that. But based on the stat, how do we get to that point? I think in part because we have tried to create such a consumeristic Christianity that only seeks to teach and preach for whatever emotional experience can be given or whatever practical nugget could be done, and we have completely left the mind out of it. And so all of a sudden now we're living in a day where the argument for things like transgenderism or homosexuality or abortion or take any of these wild hot topic issues of the day, do you know what I see that's different in the 13 years since I graduated college? Do you know what I see as being the most different thing in those arguments? 13 years ago, nobody tried to quote the Bible to support them. Today, everybody is seeking to quote the Bible for why the Bible is okay with all these things. And Christians are getting obliterated by it because we have neglected the fact that Scripture is not here to just make us feel good. In fact, it's actually not to make us feel good. It's supposed to make us good. Sometimes that feels good. Sometimes it doesn't. But part of being made more like Christ is actually having the ability to arrive at a true and firm knowledge of the truth, whether it feels good or not, whether I got there by a mountaintop or a valley. So the question is, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul panteth for you, O Lord. Do our hearts hunger to meet God in and at His Word? Because what I don't want to leave you with is just simply, hey, here's a great little intro on what is the Bible, the revelation of God to man. I want to leave you with what the ultimate application is, which is, do we hunger to know God more and recognize the place His Word is to occupy in order to know Him more? Are we hungry? Oh, may we be. Let me stop there right at 7. Next week we're going to come back and kind of tag on this question of, well, if what is the Bible? It's the revelation of God. Well, is the Bible authoritative? And if it is, what does that mean? And it's going to be good. We're going to have a good time. Eventually, here's where this is going to take us. It's going to take us to crazy spots like if God is loving, why is there hell? What do we do with suffering? Stuff like that. Yes, there is an eager question in the back. I didn't ask for questions, John.
No, real quick.
You talking about places where some of certain parts are in some manuscripts and not others? In your opinion.
What does that say to not trying to water it down, but what does that say about it being added on?
Well, I'll actually answer that question more next week. That's part of next week. But to your point, there's a couple spots in the New Testament manuscripts that we translate into English. Some of those manuscripts, there will be a verse, a couple of verses either missing, or hey, they're missing in this one, but they're here in this one. Classic examples are the last, like, Colin, what is it, like 10 verses of Mark, 12 verses of Mark, the story of Jesus and the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. It's in some manuscripts, it's not in others. So is it inspired, is it not? The simple answer is, if any of those things are in the original, then they're inspired. That's the simple answer. Yeah, okay, well, we got these manuscripts. Then they're not inspired. Well, you're going to have to navigate why they should be in there or not be in there, and if you don't think they should be in there, you can cross it out. But here's the key, and this is why we'll come back to this next week. We call these variants, and people will make a big deal about this. 99% of all variants in Scripture are spelling errors or the Word of God versus the Word of Christ. You have a couple spots like those, but here's the key with those. Is there anything in the story of the adulterous woman that is false? No, but is there? Is there anything in there that's false? You brought it up, so stand. Is there anything in there that's false?
I'm sorry, but
is there? Does Jesus present it as a heretic? Is he presented as not God? Does he say something that compromises the entire rest of Scripture?
No,
it doesn't. So we can have a conversation about, do we think based on best of evidences, were these in the original, were these not in the original? But ultimately, not a single one of those places does anything that affects anything regarding the clear revealed doctrine of Scripture and the story of what God is up to. So I think, you know, we can have that conversation with each of those, but the real simple answer is, are they in the originals or not? But does that answer your question? Sure. Like I said, we'll cover a little bit of that next week, because that's part of just how do we understand the Bible being authoritative and what's there. So let me pray us out for tonight, and we will get out of here. Father, thank you that you have not left us in the dark. And the reality is, for all of us in this room who are seeking to know you and walk with you, and we recognize that we are doing so in a time where it's not just the hot topic issues that are hard. We're doing this in a time where even inside of pockets of Christianity, Lord, you've got people who are at each other's throats and they both present things like fact. Lord, it is a hard time to discern how to live and move and breathe and walk in a way that pleases you. And I'm just grateful, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark. And for any of us that feel that overwhelming weight, may we respond to it not in fear, but in humility and confidence. May we throw ourselves at your feet. May we pray how, God, you give us instruction to pray in Scripture, that you would fill us with all knowledge and spiritual discernment, that we would be able to know and approve your good and perfect will. And please you in all respects. God, thank you that you don't leave us in the dark about who you are, about what you're like. So many of us in this room will inevitably, Lord, in my own life, there's things about you that due to life circumstances or maybe a lie that was said to me, there's things about my view of you that are off. And you don't leave us in the dark, but you give us your word and Holy Spirit by you who lives within us. You course correct those things. God, thank you that it is actually possible to live and move and breathe, seeing the world as you desire us to see it, as you see it. And Lord, put another way, that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts, the thoughts of our mind can actually be pleasing to you. Because you don't leave us in the dark, but you've given us your word. Certainly it helps us, but it's not just a self-help. Certainly it communicates your love, but it's not just a sappy love letter. Certainly it gives us instruction, but it's not just, Lord, it is your revelation of who you are to us, because you actually want us to know you, and you delight for us to experience your goodness and love as your children. So, Father, may you create in our lives a hunger, a greater hunger to know you and to trust you at your word. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.